turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Over the past months in my pastorate in Heritage, I preached a series of sermons through the book of Zechariah. So it's my intention to preach a couple of those sermons today as I have opportunity here to be in your midst. We read Zechariah chapter 1. We take as our text verses 7 through 17, which I will not reread, which comprise the first of the night visions that are set forth here in the book. Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Then here follow the words of our text. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. We read God's word that far. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Zechariah is a most remarkable book of prophecies in the Old Testament. It's a message that contains prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and sets forth the Messiah especially as the priest king who would come in order to bring peace to the people of God, but to bring judgment upon the wicked. The book is filled with very expressive images, very similar in that regard to the book of Revelation, and there are many parallels between the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. Zechariah comes on the scene about 16 years after the original return of the captives back to Jerusalem. And while Hosea now is especially pushing them to continue the building of the temple, we have Zechariah also, along with Hosea and Haggai, really bringing a similar message and yet a bit distinct. Now, the first verses of this chapter have to do with a word of admonition. God teaches that failure to listen to his word will result in judgment. Israel had broke God's covenant. They had not maintained obedience with God. And as a result, they needed to repent and they needed to turn to the word of God. And so Zechariah comes with that sharp admonition. Repent. Turn away from the way of sin and turn to the way of obedience to the living God. God is not only a God of mercy, but also a God of consuming fire. And we find that theme throughout the prophets, but also throughout the book of Zechariah. Here we have now, in verses 7 and following, the first of the night visions. We don't know if this took place over the course of many nights or just one. If it was one, it was a very busy evening. And these visions now give a picture of what's happening behind the scenes, so to speak, with regard to God's counsel and God's plan. There was concern, understandably, among the people of God. 70 years they had been in captivity. Now they had been able to return back to Jerusalem, but the city's in ruins. The temple's not yet built. They're not able to worship God as they would desire. And there was the question going through their minds, has God forsaken us? Has God cast us off? Have we, by our sin and by our disobedience, caused him now to turn away his face from us? And Zechariah comes now with a message, no, God has not turned away. God is not asleep. He's not forsaken you. He's not ignoring either the plight of his people. But he's seeing everything, controlling it all, and bringing it all to serve his perfect plan for his people. Now there's a remarkable word of comfort here. The assurance that God's mighty word will accomplish the purpose for which it came. And he alludes to that in these first verses. The fact that God's words and God's statutes took hold of the people and they accomplished the purpose that God had ordained. And the assurance that going forward, that same word will accomplish its purpose. God directs them then to these night visions. And these night visions focus on Christ and all the promises that are in the Messiah, especially as the Messiah will come as priest king of his people. The comfort focuses around the fact that Jesus Christ is central. And we need to hear that, the centrality of Jesus Christ. More than anything else, we need him, his work on our behalf, and to live in the enjoyment of his work. Apart from him, there is no peace, no comfort. But in Jesus Christ alone, as our priest and king, there is comfort and there is peace. Now there's a question about the number of visions that are set forth here in the first chapters. Most commentators find 8 visions in chapters 1, 7 through 6, verse 8. And that involves finding 2 separate visions in chapter 5. Others find only 1 vision in chapter 5, based on the fact that all of the visions open with the words, I saw. Or I saw and beheld. And we don't have that occurring twice in the 5th chapter. Based on that, I also would conclude there are 7 night visions that focus on Jesus Christ as the great priest-king of his people. Here we have the distinction. While the book of Haggai focuses more and especially on Christ as king and temple builder, the book of Malachi more on the fact of Christ as the great prophet and the messenger of his covenant, we find now the book of Zechariah focusing on Jesus Christ as the priest and king. And you children remember, the only other priest-king was way back during the time of Abraham, when Melchizedek was introduced as the one who was a type of the coming Messiah. Now, this specific vision shows us as Jesus Christ, the great ruler of the nations, dwelling within his church. He is her safety. And this is one of the most important visions in the book, as it sets the tone for the whole rest of the prophecy. Jehovah God, in Jesus Christ, is in the midst of his church. And because of that, the church is safe. We look at that. Christ in the midst of his church. And we take as our theme, first of all, the rider here on that red horse. Secondly, the concern that is evident, especially from the messages that come back from these riders that have been going out in the midst of the world. And finally, the intercession then that God provides here in Christ. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. We read in verse 8. Now the fact that the prophet again introduces this by the word I saw means that this is a vision and not a dream. As one studies the Old Testament, one finds a difference in the word that's used also between vision and dream. A dream took place when one was asleep. A vision takes place when one is awake. And a reference is found in chapter 4 that even points out that Zechariah had to be woke up before he could receive the fifth vision. A vision is a revelation of God in which one sees things that ordinarily he's not able to see. Things that might be spiritual realities that point and open to other marvelous truths that God is trying to convey to his people. And here we have those spiritual things on the foreground here. The visions aren't to be interpreted in any kind of literal manner, but what is being seen is that which is symbolic of spiritual truths that are for the good of God's church and for his glory. Due to the fact that Zechariah mentions that these visions were given him by night, these visions are called then the night visions of the book of Zechariah. Now in this specific vision, there are four things immediately that jump out at us that have significance here. And it's important in that regard, as it's true of the parables, to try to discern what are the main elements and what are more the superficial elements of the vision. First of all, we have a man riding on a red horse. Immediately, that makes us think of Revelation 6, where we have the opening of the seals and we have there the running of the four horsemen in the book of Revelation. You remember there the horses are white and black and pale and red. Here the colors are a little bit different. Red, speckled, and white. But first there's that we need to look at. Secondly, there's the myrtle trees. Verse 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees. And verse 8 references those myrtle trees that are present. Third, they're located, according to verse 8, in the bottom. The myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And then finally, there's those other horses and riders, the red, speckled, and white, that are also standing behind this man on the red horse. Now, the interpretation that Zechariah receives in verses 12 and following don't speak much to those other details. They focus more on the riders and the group of riders and barely mention the myrtle trees or even the rider on the red horse. We need to understand that those other riders are of significance only in connection with the rider on the red horse and these myrtle trees. The report that the riders bring forth after walking to and fro through the earth is of significance because of the location of the rider and the myrtle trees. Now, how do we understand, first of all, then that rider on the red horse? It's evident that that is Jesus Christ himself. Verses 10 and 11 make that explicit when they identify him as the angel of the Lord, which is the name of Christ in the Old Testament. So that already in the Old Testament, we have Jesus Christ pictured as the one who is the help and the salvation of his church. In the Old Testament already, he's identified as the one who is the Savior of his people. And he's now present here symbolically in this rider on the red horse. In Christ himself, God is afflicted on behalf of his people, God redeems his people, and God carries them. Now the church can never be apart from Christ. And already in the Old Testament, we have that symbolically set forth. Christ is in the midst of his church. He's the one preserving her every step of the way. He is her protection and her salvation. And that's the comforting truth that we embrace that continues today throughout all of history. The protection and the comfort of the church is not found in herself, anything she's able to accomplish, but Jesus Christ as he dwells in her midst. Now we have the angel of Jehovah here appearing, riding a red horse. And the question is, why red? In Revelation 19, verse 11, we have Christ on a white horse. What is the difference? Red is the color of war. White, the color of victory. And the idea is that here in the Old Testament, Jesus remains yet in the midst of the battle. He's not yet conquered and overcome, as is true later on in the book of Revelation. There as the conquering, victorious king, he now is on a white horse. But here, he's yet in the midst of the battle. And the battle still needs to be fought. And that red is the color of war and the battles. Now we know that the nature of that warfare and the battles is not chiefly physical. It's a spiritual warfare. It's against the powers of sin and death and hell, against the devil and his principalities and powers. That war is the war in which he finds himself here. Once he's overcome, he's on the white horse, victorious. But now, in the midst of battle. Now we have another picture of Jesus in Zechariah 9, verse 9. That time, he's on the colt of a donkey. So that through this prophecy, we have then various pictures of our Lord. In the midst of the battle, in the midst of humility on the colt, and then in the New Testament, we have him set forth as the conquering king, Lord, and servant of his people in the book of Revelation. Secondly, we have this rider then on this red horse, Jesus Christ, in the midst of the myrtle trees. What's the significance of these myrtle trees? Now, these trees were more of a shrub than of a tree, and they would grow just a few feet tall with dark green leaves that would stay on year-round. They grew a very fragrant flower, and the leaves were such that when they were crushed, they would give off then a pleasant fragrance. Now, these myrtles here represent Judah, Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the rider on the red horse, is in the midst of the myrtles. He's in the midst of his church. It's striking that the church is present in the Old Testament. That's a very important truth. The church is that which is represented by Israel and by Judah. And that's what gives to them this prophecy an abiding significance for us. In the Old Testament, Israel is not merely a reference to the nation or the country of Israel, but it's a reference to the church. And that comes out in a number of ways. Stephen, in his final speech in Acts 7, talks about the church in the wilderness. Already in the wilderness, that was the church. She was present in the Old Testament among the Jews. Now, why a myrtle? A myrtle is a very lowly bush among all the grand trees that are present throughout the world. And yet, God takes delight in this humble bush, this myrtle. The church is lowly. And yet, God makes of it something that is important. God talks of his blessing that he's going to bring as he brings his people out of captivity. God will replant them like trees. And there's a very significant passage in Isaiah 55 that parallels this. Read in verse 13, as God is talking about the fact that he's going to bring them out of captivity, he's going to replant them. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The return of Judah from captivity is like the replanting of a forest with various trees that represent different nations. And God uses the myrtle tree to represent now his church. Why again the myrtle? His church is portrayed not as a grand oak that towers above all of the trees in magnificence throughout the world, not a grand cedar. The church is a lowly myrtle, humble, unpretentious, giving off its sweetest fragrance only when bruised by the weight of affliction. The people of God called to be as a fruitful myrtle, bringing forth the works that are pleasing to God by the work of God's grace within her. God would choose her, as verse 17 states, and he would bring about this wonder. In the midst then of the church of Jesus Christ stands this figure of the man on the red horse, Jesus in the midst of his church. Even though the church is feeble, the church is lowly, the church is of no account in the eyes of the world, she has the glory and she has the defense of none other than the angel of Jehovah, the Son of God. Again, that Judah is the church. We read from Acts 7, verse 38, where Israel is called the church in the wilderness, using the original and the normal word of the New Testament for church. But then also from Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, where Mount Zion and Jerusalem are identified as the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. A key again to understanding all of the Old Testament and especially the prophets, the relationship between Israel and the church, so that we're able to understand then that this word of the prophets is of relevance to us. It's not merely for the Jews, it's for the church of all ages. Now we have finally the fact that this takes place in the bottom, according to verse 8. That's a difficult word to try to figure out. It means more than simply that the people of God are in a lowly place, in a lowly condition. A better translation of that word bottom would be the word deep. And that gives us the idea that is found again in many passages in the scripture, the idea of the deep and the depths, and the picture of a raging sea of unrest and turmoil, and the fact that the church, as Jesus portrays sometimes in his parables, is like a boat in the midst of that raging sea. Here the picture is of the depths in terms of that raging sea that knows no peace and no rest. And it's a picture of the wickedness of the world as that world threatens to overcome and destroy the myrtles that are right there on the edge of that bottom. And though the forces of evil are rising up and seeking to bring about the destruction of the church, Christ is in the midst of her, standing with her, preserving her, keeping her, defending her, not only, but then also casting the wicked into the depths of that deep. These other riders, then, are messengers of the angel of the Lord who now report back to Christ. They're the ones through whom and by whom the rider on the red horse is working his will and his counsel and his providence throughout the world. These would be similar to the other riders in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, having the great power by which God controls the whole of history and directs everything according to his plan. They're going out, unwittingly accomplishing all of God's good pleasure as God uses war, famine, troubles, but especially the gospel and the preaching of the gospel to bring about the glorious salvation of his church. Verse 17 then really summarizes all that which we've just spoken of. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. The Jews no doubt struggled with regard to God's mercy and God's covenant faithfulness. God had promised to maintain his covenant with Abraham. They had violated God's will. They had been brought 70 years into captivity. Did that mean that God would cast them off forever? God's promise stands. And that's the beautiful message here now that God sends Zechariah to bring to the returned captives. God's faithfulness is sure. God has not cast them off. God will not turn his face from them. His promise stands. He is faithful to his chosen people and to his church. And he will maintain his comfort and his mercy to them in their time of need. These promises are further developed in the next visions, but it's important that we see them especially in terms of spiritual, heavenly promises that have a spiritual, heavenly fulfillment. Judah is small, despised, a remnant people. But that didn't mean that God's promises were of no account. And beloved, we see then the encouragement to us as well. The church finds herself small, beleaguered. The powers of darkness increase all around us. The devil becomes more and more bold. As we try to do what's right, we face opposition. How will the church be able to maintain herself in the midst of this wicked world? We're directed to Christ, who is our strength, our comfort, the one who is in our midst and who is faithful. The faithful in Judah here are encouraged to look to the promises of God and ultimately to that city that hath foundations. Not to put their stock in Jerusalem. The temple needed to be built, but their hope and their joy would be in Christ and the coming Messiah. Not to be overwhelmed with the raging sea around them. Not to be filled with fear and anxiety. But to be assured the church is safe. The church is comforted because of the one who is in her midst, Jesus Christ, in the midst of the myrtles. And for his sake, Jehovah returns to Jerusalem. And for his sake, the temple must be built. Worship must resume. Now, in that context, there's a concern that's raised. In verse 11, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That's a problem, and we'll look at that. What is the problem there? The other riders have proceeded to go through the earth, and they come back now to the angel of the Lord with this message regarding their find. And Christ then receives that report of these messengers and these riders. And he does so in connection with his intercession for the sake of his people. The other riders show that they're subject to him. And again, we have confirmation that this is Christ in the sense that they come to him. They're his servants. They're coming now as messengers. They, so to speak, have been his spies going out through the earth secretly to observe what's going on in the world and to provide now a detailed update as to what's going on. They now come with their reports. And those reports aren't secret. They portray them publicly so that Zechariah also here hears them. The earth is still and at rest. The world is at ease. The wicked world is at ease, at rest. Why? Because the church doesn't amount to much anymore. The church only consists of a few people who have come back to Jerusalem from captivity. The church is comprised of a weak group of individuals. They have no means to speak of. They have no influence in the midst of the world. They're small. They're not even able to continue building the house of God. The walls aren't even rebuilt again. They have nothing even to redecorate the building with. When they finish the temple of God, they don't have any gold and silver as they had before. They're poor, impoverished, weak. The heathen, therefore, are at ease. They were the cause of the poverty and the suffering of the church. They had reduced the church to nothing seemingly. And now, from their perspective, there's no reason for concern. Judah has no king. Judah's of no account. They're still in ruins. The earth is at rest. Prosperous, unconcerned now about the presence of the kingdom of God among them. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, we read in verse 12. The church here is as a besieged city in danger of being swallowed up by this raging world. And the cry of the church now is a cry that Christ brings on her behalf. In her heart, the church knows God is faithful. But as she looks around her, she begins to question and begins to doubt and begins to become filled with fear, discouraged, bewildered. What is going to happen? How will we be saved? Now, the issue is not whether God is going to have mercy, but it's the timing of it, the matter of the length. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? Deep in her heart, she knows God is a merciful God. God will have mercy. But the length, how long will she have to suffer? How long will there be trials and struggles? Beloved, how long? That's the cry that echoes throughout all of the ages. And again, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, we have an echoing of this. Not only was this the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 6, verse 3, Psalm 80, verse 4, Psalm 90, verse 13, how long, O Lord? How long? But it's the cry under the altar. And it's the continued cry of the people of God. When will God bring all things to the goal that he has ordained? This cry reflects a certain sense of bewilderment on the part of the people of God. Why is there prosperity and peace among the wicked? Jerusalem is in ruins. We've tried to do what's right. We've come out of Babylon. We've come back to Jerusalem. And all we've had is trouble and afflictions. The temple's only partially rebuilt. And yet we look around us in the world, they're at peace. There's ease. There's prosperity. They have it good. It seemed to the people of God that God had shut up his tender mercies toward them. And you think again of Asaph in Psalm 73. Asaph, as he looks around him and he says, is it worth living for God and for his glory? It would seem as though the people of God are the most afflicted, and it would seem as though the wicked are at ease. It would seem as though the anger of the Lord has continued, even though now they've been brought out of captivity. It would seem as though God has prospered the heathen at their expense, and that God is slow to bless his church and to bring his church into the glory that awaits. This is the concern again, beloved. We read of so often through the scriptures. And this is a concern also that can get to us. Is it worth it living for the glory of God? Maintaining his will with regard to the Sabbath. Maintaining his will with regard to training up our children and maintaining covenant schools and all of the various aspects of obedience to his word and to his will. The way is difficult. It involves challenges, and it seems as though the more we're striving to do what's right, the more afflictions we experience and the more troubles come upon us. And we're inclined, too, to look around and to say, but the wicked, they're at ease. Things go well for them. Is it worth it? It would seem as though God is blessing the wicked, as Psalm 73 expresses that troubling question from the mouth of Asaph. God brought us back to the promised land, but it doesn't seem as though God's blessing is upon us. Even though we were able to return to the promised land, it seems as though God has forsaken us. We're so poor, we can't hardly make a living. And most of the Jews haven't returned. They still are at ease in Babylon, content to remain there. Verse 15 records God's answer, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. The heathen are at ease because the voice of the church has been silenced. There is no testimony anymore concerning her sin or her wickedness. The church has been silenced, and now the world is able to be at ease. But God is aware of what's happening. And that's the testimony of this vision. God understands. All is not as it appears to be from their perspective. God yet is sovereign. God is overseeing everything that's going on in the world. And God is maintaining His mercy and His love for His church and for His people. Beloved, what an important and blessed opening to the book of Zechariah. Christ is in the midst of His church. Christ as a source of every blessing imaginable. He's not in the world, but He's in His church. And even though she's small, despised, and even though the world seems to be prospering, prosperity is not evidence of God's blessing. That poses a very interesting question, does it not? What about the fact that material prosperity in the Old Testament was an evidence of God's blessing? It would be impossible to deny that. In the Old Testament, again and again, God set forth material prosperity as an evidence of His blessing. God promised in the way of obedience, there would be prosperity. In the way of disobedience, there would be affliction. It's important to note, though, that that was not absolutely true, especially not on an individual level. While it's true in a general sense, prosperity was a sign of God's blessing nationally, it was not true individually. There were some who were poor, even though they were godly, even though the nation was living well. What was true individually in the Old Testament continues to be true individually also, and more general in the New Testament. Prosperity, or lack thereof, cannot be said to be a sign of God's favor or unfavorable attitude. In spite of appearances, God's wrath and God's hatred is directed against the world of sin, and God's love and favor is directed to His remnant. There is no common love, common grace, common favor toward the wicked, but that grace of God is particular. God always is and will be the head of His church. He will preserve and keep them. And the rider here on the red in the midst of the myrtles testifies of that faithfulness and of that graciousness. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. We read in verse 14. That jealousy of God is the jealousy of love, by which He protects, seeks her out, and preserves His church in the midst of the world. God is jealous, first of all, for His own glory. And since the salvation of His church is tied to His own glory, God is zealous for His people and for His church. The outward situation and the outward circumstance of the church must not give occasion to question God's jealous love for us. Now, why do we need this passage, beloved? We need to understand why the saints in Jerusalem needed this. And we understand the saints in Jerusalem finding themselves in a very difficult situation and circumstance, coming out of captivity, surrounded by trouble and by affliction, needed to hear this word of comfort as God's continued covenant faithfulness. But beloved, as we wrestle through the symbolism of this passage, we realize this message is for you and for me. It's for the Church of Jesus Christ today. The days in which we live are days very similar to the days that are mentioned and spoken of here. Days that are full of trouble for the true Church of Jesus Christ. Days which are very near to the coming of the Messiah, as was true here with regard to these events. Days in which the wicked, for the most part, are at ease. They're promoting openly their rebellion and their sin. And the church world doesn't say much in opposition. They're able to maintain and promote the grossest of sins, and they don't find opposition among the church world at large. The times in which we live are times difficult for the church. Most of the church remains in bondage to Babylon. They don't care about the word of God. They don't care about faithfulness to God's word. And the church struggles. She's a remnant. She tries to stand up for what is right. And she's despised, ridiculed. Her voice is of little value, insignificant, doesn't seem to have any impact on the nature of the wickedness that is present around. It seems as though the powers of sin have so prevailed that the church is about to be crushed. The raging of the deep is about to overwhelm and overthrow the church. Will there be any faithful when Christ returns? Wickedness increases and flows like a flood throughout the land. The politics, the social life, the wickedness all prevail. And 2 Timothy 3 calls it perilous times. And we see evidence of those signs of the times very readily evident around us. What a glorious vision, beloved. Zechariah knew he didn't need to ask the rider on the red horse. And he didn't need to ask about who that was. He knew immediately who that was. And through the eyes of Zechariah, beloved, we see that rider on the red horse, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the edge of the deep, in the midst of his church, now no longer on a red horse, describing war, but now on a white horse, triumphant, victorious. And in him, we put our hope, our confidence. It doesn't matter what's taking place in the world of politics and the world around us. We seek to be a witness as best we can. We know that our voice is not going to be heard. It's going to be ridiculed. We seek to be a witness. We have Christ. He is in the midst of us. And he will remain with us until that day when, according to God's good plan, it's time for us to see him coming, riding on the clouds to deliver his church from her enemies forever. Then she will be blessed forever. And in that blessedness will be the wonder of the tabernacle, the house being built as that everlasting dwelling place of God with his people to all eternity. Notice, my house shall be built in it. God is assuring his saints. The temple will be built. God will be again present with his people through the temple and through the sacrifices. God will see to it that that which is necessary as a representative of Christ, the priestly office, will be restored. But ultimately, it's the Messiah who will bring about the fullness of that wonder. God's line will be stretched out, as verse 16 sets forth, and God's temple will be built, and his promises will be realized as he will establish his presence among them again. His house, his temple completed, boundaries marked out by that line that he speaks of here, and the nation will grow and be spread abroad again. Good words and comfortable words. The words especially that direct them not to put their stock in the things earthly, but to look more and more to the spiritual and to the heavenly. Judah was back in Jerusalem from Babylon, but that didn't mean anything if God was not with them. And God now promises, I am with you. I will return. I am in your midst. I have never forsaken you. I've never left you. And my mercies and my faithfulness are going to preserve and keep you and comfort you. And beloved, that's your and my comfort and encouragement also this morning. Through the midst of our trials and struggles, Christ is in our midst. He is our protector and our Savior. And we teach our children the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, that they grow up to know, not to trust in themselves, not the things of this world, but to trust in Christ alone. And as we increasingly live in the midst of these evil days, Christ, in the midst of his remnant, is the comfort and encouragement that we face. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen and equip us with a comfort that is found in Jesus Christ. We face challenges and struggles medically, emotionally, spiritually, against sin. Give unto us to believe in our hearts, our comfort, and the peace that passes all understanding, in believing that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the conquering King, who has defeated the powers of darkness and sin, is our Lord, our Savior, and the one through whom we shall do valiantly. Amen.